Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. We've just got one more verse to clear up, and we finish this section. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. And as we normally do, we'll take a moment of silent prayer. Give us each the opportunity for self-examination to be sure we're filled with the Spirit. If we have any sin in our hearts at this time, it's time to acknowledge it. Cease from it and turn to humility so that you can be teachable. Also, leave aside any details that are on your heart that would cause you to be distracted. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability that we have to be before you. In awe of you and in awe of your word. We do thank you, Father, that we have this privilege as believer priests to be able to accumulate your doctrine day in and day out. And again, we do thank you for another week in which we have been able to comfortably get together and to receive your word. We do ask that the Spirit will enlighten us and bring us revelation concerning the things that you want us to know tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we have noted so far, man was made a little lower than the angels. And so was Christ after the fall of man, although Christ comes into the world through a virgin birth, and so although he is for a little while lower than the angels, he is perfect and impeccable. He did so, as we had noted, so that he could taste death for everyone. And by tasting death for everyone, he conquered death and removed the fear of death to anyone who believes in him and comes to know his finished work. There's still a lot of believers I know that do fear death, but if you have believed in him and then come to know his finished work, then that what we received for what we lost, which was really just a terrible deal is what we got, is we lost the earth, and what do we get back for it? Death and fear of death. Satan deceived the woman. Adam willingly took the fruit from her and he ate. So in this decision of rebellion, we can't blame it on Satan, though he did fool the woman, but Adam did it willingly. We gave to Satan the dominion which God had lovingly granted us. And in exchange for handing over the dominion of the earth to Satan, what did we receive back? Death and the fear of death. And in fact, a deep fear of death. It's not a good deal, not a good deal at all. But this wasn't the final chapter in human history, and I'm sure Satan was hoping that it would be. Christ became flesh and blood and drank the cup of all man's sins, and in doing so, he, a man, regained his dominion over the earth. And the earth became his footstool, as we documented last night. And after his resurrection and ascension, he was invited to sit down at the right hand of God until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And in the church age, every believer is in union with him and seated with him in heavenly places, and therefore he is calling many sons to glory, as it states in Hebrews. And so we'll just read through where we've been so far. Hebrews 2:5 says, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere in Psalm chapter 8, saying, What is man that thou rememberest him? Or the Son of Man, that thou art concerned about him, because man is so much lower than God. Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels, though thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subject to him." And in fact, we don't see that right now. We do not rule the earth. Still, Satan is called the god of this world, the prince and the power of the air. And it's true, as it says in Ephesians 6, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers that exist in the heavenly places. And we're going to look at that tonight. I mean, there's still up there warring with one another and influencing man. And if we are not first, of course, saved, we need to be regenerate. And with the Word of God circulating in our soul, we cannot be deceived we probably won't be deceived. I shouldn't say cannot, but we probably will not be deceived by the schemes of the devil. If we are deceived by the schemes of the devil, we're just marching in line with everybody else who is deceived by him. And everything just turns into opposition to God, in which we do not prosper, even though we have a future eternity with God. And that's just a flat-out waste of our lives. And so now we transition to Christ in verse 9, because we lost it. We lost our dominion. It says, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And that is him at the right hand of God. That's his glory and honor. That by the grace of God, he might taste death, the cup of the sins of the whole world, for everyone. So we don't see the world under subjection to us at this time, but we do in verse 9 see him. And as it states again in Hebrews chapter 12, is to keep our eyes on him. It means to turn and to look to him. And actually, our 10th problem-solving device, which is occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ, we do see him, and we know, and we should see it in the eyes of our soul because of our faith in it, that he is seated at the right hand of God, and we are seated with him, Ephesians 2:6. Now, he is crowned with glory and honor, as we noted last night in Philippians chapter 2. It says that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He was found in appearance as a man, and then God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, whether those who are in heaven or on the earth or under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory. And that's we skipped over that, I think, a little too quickly. But again, our study is angels and not the depth of this. But it was fitting for him to do what? Bring many sons to glory. But it's notice that it states here that for whom he had all things. For whom are all things and through whom are all things. He's the creator of all things, as it says in chapter 1. And he is the exact image of God, and therefore he is deity. And it states again in chapter 1 that God said to my God, sit at my right hand. And, you know, he had everything. But it says it was fitting for him to bring many sons to glory. And, of course, he doesn't bring the sons to glory. They don't become brethren, as he's just going to say in the next verse, unless he takes upon himself the form of flesh and blood and drinks the cup of the sins of perhaps a trillion people, you know, or however long the human race goes on. And that's an amazing principle. And again, it's the principle that it's stated in Corinthians, that he who is rich became poor so that you and I could become rich. So it says, bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author means to complete the prince ruler of their salvation through his own sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So he is the firstborn, our elder brother, but also our husband, also our master when we are his slaves, but he has also made us free, and he is also our friend, and we share one Father. And therefore we're adopted. Right? He was born a son of God. We're adopted into this family, yet still he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Saying, again, a quote from Psalm 22, verse 22, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren, which is God the Father's name or title. This is the essence of God. I will proclaim that to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing thy praise. And again, in Psalm 22, verses 1, where it says, verse 1 is, my God, why have you forsaken me? From verse 1 all the way down to verse 21 is all the suffering of the cross. And then at verse 21, it stops. And at verse 22, we have Christ proclaiming the person, the essence of God the Father, to his whom? To his brethren. And this cannot occur until the church. And so verse 12, which is Psalm 22:22, goes directly from the cross to Christ seated at the right hand of God. And then he says, and again, quote from Isaiah chapter 8, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. And now we're referenced as children instead of sons. As sons, we're privileged heirs with him. As children, we belong to him. We're his property. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, voluntarily though, that through death he might render powerless or inoperative him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and he might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And again, I will remind you of Romans 8:15. You were not given a spirit of fear leading to slavery again, but you were given a spirit of adoption as sons, in which we cry out, Abba, Father. And then again, and then it says, and it makes it clear, you know, if the children are going to be mine, if they're going to be my brethren, I have to, in verse 14, share in flesh and blood. Or he's not a mediator. He cannot be our mediator. But he never shared in the body of an angel. It never states anywhere that he became an angel. And therefore, we have in verse 16, and again, I put up the expanded translation by Kenneth Weiss. It says, for assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he does give help to the descendant of Abraham. Weiss expands it a bit, and he's qualified to do this. This man has translated and written the Greek and translated it expandedly the entire New Testament. He says, for as it is well known, he does not take hold of angels for the purpose of helping them. And that was that word. The word for help means to take hold of. So it's to take hold of and help. But and he did not take hold of angels to help them, but of the offspring of Abraham he takes hold with a view to succoring them. And S-U-C-C-O-R-I-N-G, if you're listening to my voice, not C-K-C-C. And with a view to succoring them. And that means to give assistance in time of need or of distress. And it's interesting, you know, this succoring is to give help in time of need. And in the very next verse, he's called a merciful high priest. Merciful. And the word merciful means compassion. It actually means pity. But the word, the English word pity has been, it doesn't mean what it used to mean. Pity now means emotionalism and, you know, aw, and you feel bad for people. It's not that at all. It's not human flaky pity. What this word is coming up, which I'll show you in a second, is in fact the fact that it is an overt manifestation of compassion when someone is in help or when someone is in need. So it says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren. Had to. You see that? He had to, or were doomed. He had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And propitiation is our word halaskamos. And halaskamos is the word for the atonement, the expiation. Propitiation means that he satisfied the justice of the Father. The only way he could do that is to drink the cup of the sins of the whole world. So he gets judged for them. And by doing so, justice, which was demanded, judgment of sin. And, you know, after our fall, Satan had a big old smile on his stupid face, but he didn't know what was going to happen. He had no clue. And, of course, God knew in eternity past, and this was all part of God's decree. You know, God's never taken by surprise. He's never shocked. He always knows what's going to happen. And so the justice demanded judgment of sin and love and judgment combined at the cross so that the believer is justified. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, and then he took the judgment of sin. And so you and I are no longer under justice systems. And it's very interesting that the Old Testament was. The Mosaic Law was a justice system. It was a conditional covenant. And they had to be because the cross was yet future. You remember what God did to their sins, Romans 3:25, is he held them back and he gave them this animal sacrificial system by which they could learn the future atonement that was to come. But because the atonement wasn't done, they were under a system called the Mosaic Law. But who fulfilled that law? Jesus Christ fulfilled it completely. And therefore, justification is not by the law, as Paul says over and over in his epistles, especially in Galatians, where he says justification is by faith, not by the law. And so we look to, and because we're going to stay here in Hebrews for a bit, I figured I'd just put it up on the board. In Luke 18:10, we have a parable told by our Lord in which a tax collector and a Pharisee end up in the temple together, and they're there to pray. And it says in Luke 18:10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. Now, of course, the Pharisee, his prayer is all about himself. Luke 18:11 and 12, the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. Now, what does the Pharisee do here? Stand. He stands because he's proud before God. He's out of every right to stand before God. Why? Because I'm a Pharisee. And he says, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. But the guy's standing right there. I mean, what a jerk he is, right? I fast twice a week, and I pay tithes of all that I get. But okay, he's going to go away condemned because this is just complete nothing. Luke 18:13, we have the tax gatherer saying something completely different. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. And we're going to see tonight Daniel doing the same thing. You know, your posture is not important. It's your mental attitude. When you approach the throne of grace, it says approach it with confidence and boldness. But confidence is not arrogance. You know, I'm going to stand before God. That's just arrogance. Still, we must be before God in awe because we are nothing and He is everything. And so, standing some distance away, he was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And where he says merciful, this is not the word for merciful that we have in your, again, read Hebrews 2:17. He had to be made like his brethren in all things that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. And that's why I went here. The tax gatherer uses the word halaskamai. In the aorist passive imperative, I love that it's an imperative. You know what an imperative is, right? It's a command. And he's commanding God. He's got tremendous humility. He won't lift his eyes. He stands far away. He's completely different than the Pharisee. But he does offer up a command to God, and he says, propitiate me. And that's what he says. Propitiate me. It's actually not the word for merciful. It's okay to translate it merciful if you know what the Greek word is. And he says, be propitiated to me, the sinner. I'm a sinner. I need propitiation, or I'm doomed. And again, look at Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That word for propitiation is exactly the word that this tax gatherer uses here in Christ's parable. So, what we've seen so far, in Hebrews chapter 1, it was all about Christ. He's God. He's the creator. He's going to roll up the heavens when it's all done. He is not like angels, and he never became an angel. And so angels worshipped him, and it's stated all the way through. And therefore, because we're those who inherited salvation, angels now minister to us. And the more I look into this, the more I'm seeing they really do. I mean, they are in the details of your life. Please don't look for them. Don't get crazy. Don't get weird. You're never going to see one. You're never going to see them. They're all fighting in the atmosphere, too. They're fighting over nations. They're fighting over governments. They're fighting over currency. They're fighting over economies. They're fighting over politics. They're all over the place. But we're never going to see them. And they only do what God commands them to do. They do what God commands them to do. It's unfortunate. We cannot say that, can we? But they do what God commands them to do. And the demon angels resist them. But God has it all under control. Completely. Of course he does. So, we've seen Christ as king. seated at the right hand of God till his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. He reigns now as death reigned before. Life reigns now because of him. And so now we see him as something else, the high priest. So we have the high priest and the king. And as I mentioned last night as we closed, how interesting is it, or really no coincidences in God's history, that the word king was written above his head. He is our merciful and faithful high priest as well as our king. And a merciful and faithful high priest, without that, we just have a king that we obey, which is fine. But added to this, being the high priest means that he is constantly offering intercession on our behalf. He is constantly praying for us. He is constantly comforting us. He is constantly defending us at the right hand of God. And again, as a priest, he is constantly having compassion on us. Constantly. I mean, you think back in your life and you think of how many wonderful things that God has done for you, and you say, well, you know, I don't think I really deserve that. It wasn't because of my lifestyle at the time that God came through for me or God protected me. That doesn't condone a bad lifestyle, but I'm telling you, by means of grace, God is merciful. Not as man says he should be. Did you leave it in the hands of man? That's where religion comes from. Of course, it's always motivated by the kingdom of darkness, but under man, religion is, well, if you do good, God's going to do good for you. And that's not the system. The system is grace. And under grace, God will come through for the person who's not doing so well. But sometimes he'll discipline the person who's not doing so well. Who am I to tell him what to do? He has infinite knowledge. He knows what's best for us. Absolutely. And by the way, a part of mercy is, yeah, if I need divine discipline, I need it because I need a course correction. My eyes are not open to the path that I'm on. That is part of mercy because he wants us back. But either way, he is merciful. And so we become these priests and kings before him. And again, I'll put up, I'll just skip that. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. Right there, we'll be back in a second. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Now we see the word for mercy that's used in verse 17. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. You see that? That's where the word merciful means. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Not bash us over the head for him, but sympathize with us. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He became a man and was tempted. Wherever you're tempted the most, he was tempted more. And therefore he understands it. I mean, as God, of course he does. But he's relating this to us to say, look, believer, I became flesh and blood too. And I went through everything that you're going through. And I sympathize with you. I really do. Let us therefore draw near with confidence. Not arrogance. They're not the same. Confidence to the throne of what? Grace. That we may find mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. And here's our word for mercy. This is the same word that's used in Hebrews 2:17 for where he's described as a merciful high priest. It's eleos, E-L-E-O-S, and it means an outward manifest pity. Although pity in the old meaning of the word pity. But I still put it in there because I would love for some of these words, their original meanings, to come back. I know it won't, but maybe in our little building it will, you know? Because pity, it doesn't mean to, oh, you know, I feel bad for you. It means compassion. And this is compassion has an emotional aspect to it. Don't tell me that God doesn't have emotion. We're created in his image, and he has emotion. He shows himself to be emotion in the scripture. But God's emotion always perfectly responds to his truth. Perfectly. His emotion can never be out of line. And that's why this is not the flaky human compassion. I mean, I can have compassion on someone and that may hurt them, you know? I may have compassion on someone and give them something when I really should have had tough love. But because I don't have all knowledge, I'm going to get that wrong, probably often. But God never gets it wrong. And that's why his compassion is always perfect. And it says, again, for the one who is in need. And I get this from Vine's Expository Dictionary. This is not a definition from me. And as I checked it out in other dictionaries and other lexicons, it means exactly that, an outward manifestation of pity. So as I said, God's compassion perfectly responds to truth. And the truth of the matter is that Christ took upon flesh and blood, and as a faithful, merciful high priest, he offered himself without blemish as a propitiation for the sins of the world. And so therefore, now you're a recipient of God's compassion upon your needs. And knowing that, you can approach the throne of God with confidence. It's called the throne of grace for that reason. I'm going there to receive grace. I'm not always going there to brag and boast. Let me tell you how good I was today. It was a real good one. You know, I hardly had a rebound at all. I hardly had to do that. I did all these good things. I had all good thoughts. I was all at peace and tranquil all day. That's awesome. Go talk to him about it. Absolutely. But how about when you're having the most God-awful day and you can't keep your mind straight and it's mental attitude, sin after mental attitude, sin after mental attitude, sin. It's fear. It's worry. It's anxiety. It's over and over and over. Isn't it funny how we stay away from God sometimes in those days? I'm learning in my prayer life not to, and it came from our recovery series. Say, God, I'm thinking wrong and I can't stop it. Can we talk about this? Man, it works. And so I'll just sit there with him and talk with him and say, you know what, can we talk about this? Remind me what is going on here and get the right doctrine in my soul so I can get rid of this. Because it's no fun at all. And you just talk with him and talk with him and just then be silent for a little while and something's going to be thrown into your soul. He's merciful. And so I'll tell you exactly what to think. Now he's also faithful, right in Hebrews as well. Funny enough, go back to Hebrews 3, verse 5. He is our faithful high priest, and his faithfulness cannot be matched. You know, it's funny that when you grow up a little bit in the spiritual life, and I do say a little bit after 22 years of this for me, but you start to garnish a little bit of virtue, and once you see how awesome it is, and you see that you can actually, you've grown up enough that you can do it, you know what you're motivated to do? Is do it all the time. You know what you can't do? Do it all the time. It's the most wonderful conundrum. Because when you really, really want to have love, to have confidence, to have no fear, to have faith in Him, to have that tranquility, to walk in that confidence, and you say, I think I'm getting it. And you do a little, you get some of it. Maybe you get a little more. And then you're like, I think I know how to do this, so I can do it all the time. You can't. And you know, and so you're scratching your head saying, well, why why was I doing it 3 hours ago and I'm not doing it now? I mean, I'm the same person, right? But you're also flawed. And what does it do to us? God actually uses these failures to our benefit to keep you humble. Because if you started to pull it off perfectly a lot before you're ready to do that, you're just going to become like the Pharisee who's like, well, let me talk to you, God, about how great I am. Hebrews 3:5. Was Moses faithful? You bet. Now, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. I like how the writer of Hebrews doesn't bring up his hitting the rock twice and for the reason that he has his major screw-up. But Moses was perhaps one of the most faithful people in the Old Testament. But Christ, on the contrary, that's that Greek conjunction Allah means but or in contrast, Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Now, Moses was faithful over his house. Who was his house? The Exodus generation, the Jews who left Egypt. He was faithful to them. When God was going to crush them, Moses would pray for him. And God would say, all right, because of you, Moses, I won't do it. And of course, God's winking yet because he knows they're going down eventually. But he was faithful as a servant. Please notice what Christ is. But Christ was faithful as a son. And that's the contrast. It's the contrast between a servant and a son. See, the servant is just that. And Christ talks about this in when he was talking to the Jews when they said they had no sin. And he told them they were slaves of sin. And they said, we've never been slaves. He said, a slave doesn't stay in the house, does he? The slave works in the house. But then the slave has to go to the slave's quarters. He has to leave. This is in John chapter 8. But then he says, the son remains in the house forever. And no matter what the son does, because he's the son, he gets to stay in the house. And you see, Christ's house is his royal family. And because we're brethren of his, that he's not ashamed to call us so, we have a common father now. Our father is one. He's a son, a faithful son. We couldn't call ourselves faithful, could we? We're not perfectly faithful. Not perfectly, anyway. At times we are, but not perfectly. But still, we are in his house. And if he's a faithful son and we're fellow sons, we exist in that house forever. And as such, knowing that, you should have tremendous confidence. Confidence. And that's what he says. But he says if, you know, he puts it conditional. And it's interesting here, why would he say that? It seems to say that, well, you're in the house as a son if you stay confident, but that's actually not true. Because if we, it says, if we hold fast our confidence, what if we don't hold fast our confidence? Does he become unfaithful? No. And when we do, we forget. We forget. And I mean, it's the prodigal son really all over it. Did the prodigal son have to leave? He could have stayed there his whole life in his father's house. But he left. And when he left, what did he forget? He forgot all about his father. He says, I got money, I'm going to go out and spend all this money, I'm going to meet people, I'm going to have a grand old time, I'm going to make a life for myself. But he couldn't do it. And when the famine hit the land, and he was in great poverty and hungry as could be, that's when he remembered his father, and he said, I'll go back to my father and I'll be a what? What did he say? I'm going to go back to my father and I'm going to be one of his servants. And when he was about to tell his father that, you remember the father ran out to him, threw his arms around his neck, and he said, Father, I'm not worthy, and the father just cut him off. He said, get the ring on his finger, get the shoes on his feet, slaughter the fattened calf, let's throw a party because my son was dead, but now he's alive. You see, if we're not faithful, we forget, and we return to slavery. Slavery of the world. And it says it doesn't, and Christ is still faithful, but it's, let me back up. I said if we're not faithful, it doesn't say that. Christ is always faithful, but it says if we hold fast. That means it's top priority. I hold it. Yeah, I'm going to drop it from time to time, but I hold it fast. And that is our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And again, the famous verse on that is 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Because he cannot deny himself. You see how all these scriptures on all these different books by many different authors are all saying the same things in a different way. He can't deny himself. That means he can't deny me. Well, yeah, you're in union with him. You're a fellow son. The son is faithful, and therefore those in his house are covered. So the great difference here is that one is the servant of Moses and one is the son. And so again, we have a faithful and merciful high priest as well as a reigning king. And that fulfills the prophecy concerning Melchizedek, who was the priest and king of Salem. And I always love to mention him because he is the king of Salem. And we're all kings of Salem. I don't care what the state house says. We're the kings, priests, and kings of Salem. That's in Psalm 110. And it also says in Zechariah 6:13, yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Two offices, king, high priest. So go back to Hebrews 2. Verse 18, for since he himself was tempted, Let's read verse 17 again. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or atonement for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. All right? And coming to the aid of those who are tempted is the merciful, faithful high priest. We deny him, he's faithful. We're in need, even because we cause the need, he has compassion. And he's always working for us and never against us. Never. And if we believe that, I mean, what does it really come down to? You got the information, right? You got the knowledge. We've been saying this over and over again. And believe me, I'm in the same tossing boat with you. You know, we're all like the disciples. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Yeah, there's 11 of us. I just need a 12th. We didn't get a 12th tonight. But we would have thrown Judas out of the boat anyway. Hey, Judas, why don't you walk on water, dude? See if it works out for you. You know, we're all in the same boat here. We've got the understanding. It still has to be repeated because we have to be reminded. But we've got the understanding. Now, how low are we going to lower the rope? And I mean the unfathomableness of the riches of Christ. I mean, what does it take now? Faith. And I can say by experience, and I know by reading about the knuckleheads that are in the Bible that are just like us, is that it does. It takes time. It takes time. You're going to go through a lot of things where you lack the faith, and you lack the faith, and you lacked it again, and you lacked it again. But God keeps being faithful and merciful, and he keeps saying, well, okay, let's try it again. Let's try it again. Let's try it again. And if you keep at it and don't quit, in other words, you have that endurance, then that faith is going to sink in. It doesn't matter how thick your cranium is. If you don't quit, it's going to sink in. Now, after this, and I know we'd be about right about here on a Friday night, and I was going to jump into Angelology 102, which it's the end of 101, but I'm going to skip ahead a little bit and then go back to it, because what we're going to get to now is just, we build the categories of angels, the seraphim, the cherubim, the living creatures, the rank and file angels, the fallen angels, Satan, Abaddon, Beelzebub, and all of them. We categorize them in who they are, and it can get pretty dry. So we're going to do it. And it doesn't actually matter what order we do this in, because the angels were all created simultaneously at the same time. They don't procreate, so their number stays fixed. So there's really no chronology to what they are. So wherever we go is fine. So I'm going to jump to Michael, because this is awesome. I figured it'd be great. And it's a great way to end the week. Named angels. And we've got several of them. You probably know Gabriel, or at least have heard of him. We've got Lucifer, which again became Satan, and others, Abaddon, Beelzebub. And Is there a few others? I don't think that's it. So we start with Michael. His name means who is like God. And this angel is the protector of Israel. He is the one who protects Israel. And we'll finish him. We'll just go into this subject. We'll look at all these named angels. And then we'll go back to the categories. These Michael doesn't, it's not said what type of angel he is. Maybe he is unique in his type, but we don't know. It doesn't say that he's a cherub. It doesn't say, because it says Lucifer was a cherub in Ezekiel 28, but it doesn't say what he is, whether he's a seraph, a cherub, rank and file, does he have wings or doesn't he, and so on. But we see Michael warring. He's a warrior, definitely. And we're going to see him. So he's called one of the chief princes of the angels. And so go to Daniel chapter 10, please. And we'll see this written right here in Daniel, one of the chief princes of the angels. And Daniel chapter 10 is an amazing chapter. It's God kind of pulls back the curtain and lets us see into what's going on in the atmosphere with these invisible angels. At least a glimpse. Now, Daniel prays. And Daniel is in Persia, all right? Now, Babylon is where he is. Daniel was taken with the captivity, okay? He was taken, I believe, with the first wave of captives. But Daniel, if you know anything about him, he moved up in the ranks of the Babylonian government because he could interpret dreams. He interpreted the dream for Nebuchadnezzar, and he was promoted and promoted and promoted. Even though he was thrown into the lion's den, the lions didn't touch him, and then he got that. It was Darius who threw him into the lion's den. He even got Darius to glorify God over that. And so he was a pretty powerful guy in the government. So we're here at the time of Cyrus. You might remember Cyrus. He was God's anointed, he's a Persian who took over the Babylonian Empire. He conquered it. He conquered the Medes, he conquered the Greeks, and then he conquered the Babylonians. And he conquered the Egyptians. So he had an enormous Persian Empire. And he's just started his reign. And when he starts his reign the first year, he's a smart guy. And he knows that there's a very lot of unhappy people that the Babylonians have captured and won't let them worship their gods. And he doesn't only say it to the Jews. Cyrus says it to everybody. Go back. Take your idol, whatever your idols, your instruments, whatever you want that we've taken from you, take them and go back and worship as you please. But wherever they go, the Persian Empire is so huge, they owe him taxes anyway. And he's smart. Keep them peaceful and let them pay me taxes, and then I don't have to fight them. Because if you go to war, you got to pay soldiers, you got to feed soldiers, you got to buy whatever ammunition they had or whatever they use, and it's expensive. War is expensive, and he's a smart guy, and he knows that. So he says to the Jews, go home. He passes a decree, but Daniel stays behind, and Daniel stays behind because he's a higher up, and in fact, he can do more good for the Jews staying in Babylon than going back to Jerusalem. Because he's an officer in the government, and he can kind of grease the wheel a little bit and get them home quicker, you know, if you look at it that way. So, but he doesn't see the end of this. He's gotten some prophecy before, plenty of it, which is in the beginning of the book, up until this point, and he can't really see what the end is going to be. So he prays for it. He prays for God to tell him what's going to happen to his people. And when he prays it, he doesn't get an answer. Now, when we don't get our answers, we're kind of used to it, right? We say, well, yeah, figures. But Daniel's not used to this. When he asks God for an answer, he gets it because of his tremendous prophetic gift. And so for 3 weeks, he doesn't get an answer. And he's distressed about it, as if, you know, I'm calling and God's not picking up. So that's the background to it. And so an angel finally shows up. 3 weeks later, an angel shows up. Daniel's on the ground. He has fasted for 3 weeks because he knows that he doesn't have to fast to get the answer, but he fasts because it sharpens his mind. He doesn't want to drink wine or eat meat or relax in any way. He's going to stay alert until he gets his answer. That's how faithful Daniel is. And so in verse 10, it says, then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and my knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words I am about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And and when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this, which is the past prophecy, and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. Your words were heard. 3 weeks ago they were heard. Daniel again prayed, and 3 weeks, and he hadn't received an answer. And now the angel gives him the reason. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia, was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, there's his title as chief prince, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Huh. Now this messenger is obviously an angel. Would the human king of Persia be able to hold up an angel from getting to Daniel? The answer is absolutely not. These kings of Persia are not humans. And as I said, I already mentioned this, Daniel has remained in Persia in order to fulfill his ministry, although Cyrus decreed for the Jews to return 2 years earlier. And that's why the kings of Persia are involved here, because that's where Daniel is. As this angel messenger comes to Persia to answer Daniel's prayer, he's held up for 21 days, not by human kings, but by angelic kings. The angelic kings are high-ranking demons who rule Persia. Now you say, well, what are they doing? They're behind the scenes. They're behind the scenes or side by side with the kings of Persia, motivating them, corrupting them, doing whatever they can to influence them, to continue their demonism, because Persia is an idol-worshipping country or empire. So is Babylon. They worshiped the false god Marduk. And Marduk was, you know, Satan's, you know, representation. So the three kings of Persia, these kings of Persia are high-ranking demon angels that rule the Persian Empire behind the scenes or rule beside the human rulers, influencing them and supporting demonism in them, and they were strong enough to stop this messenger. Now, it cannot be the human king of Persia that does it. And by the way, this isn't my interpretation at all. I mean, I assumed it would be, but every very good theologian that I have looked at has exactly said just this, that these kings are actually demons, high-ranking demons that Satan has in this government, influencing the other rulers. And I quote to you from 1 Corinthians 10:20. It says, "No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons." They sacrifice to demons, not to their kings, not to these false priests. It's to demons. Now, nations containing, we can assume from here, and I'll bring this out a bit in the next few minutes, nations containing a lot of idolatry are likely have this demon influence in their government. And Satan has assigned them, I mean, because isn't it Satan's goal to rule this world? And how better to do so than to get right in to the rulers and the governments of various nations? But as we'll see, it's the human that is influenced, his volition is completely in view. They can't be influenced to the point where, unless they give permission or agree to be influenced in some way. And so God set in motion his work to depose these demon kings, and they would not hinder Israel's return. Because Israel has to go home now, and these demon kings need to get out of there. And God does not want them influencing Cyrus either, God's chosen. Isaiah chapter 45 says that he is my anointed one, Cyrus, and he's an unbeliever. He's anointed for this purpose because the captivity is over. The 70 years of captivity in Babylon are over. It's time for them to go home. And in response to Daniel's prayer in verse 12, God sent a messenger angel to reveal to Daniel that this was to be done. But he was delayed 21 days. And so we look at his prayer. Prayer delayed is not prayer denied. Be patient. Prayer delayed is not prayer denied. We can't always know the reason for the delay, but we can know the faithfulness of the one that we have asked. If we honestly think about everything that's going on around us, there's many, many reasons why God could delay or would have the legitimate reason to delay. You've got people around you. You've got circumstances around you. You've got angels around you warring with one another. You've got a whole decreed conflict going on of all of human history, things that our little puny brains can't wrap around. There's too much stuff going on. It's like those climate scientists trying to figure out, you know, the climate, and they predict with these massive supercomputers and their little programs, they try to predict, oh yeah, it's going to get hotter and hotter and hotter, and it got colder and colder and colder. You can't predict the weather. If you can't predict the weather, what do you mean it makes you think you can actually know all the circumstances that are going on around you? This is why God says, look, believer, trust me. And we're like, oh, no, I'm going to take care of it, okay? Because I think I can do it better. He says, trust me. But know that I got a lot going on. You're a big piece of it to me. I love you. The very hairs of your head are numbered. I mean, I know everything about you. However, there's a lot going on. Will you just please trust me? It's all going to work out. David, as an example, was anointed king by Samuel. But when did David actually become king? 10 years later. See, that's a long time to wait for a job, right? If you got a call on the phone and said, yeah, we're hiring you. All right, should I come Monday? Yeah, Monday, 2023, 10 years from now. Can you wait that long? And David did wait. And the king who got deposed, which is Saul, the first king of Israel, was out to kill David. And David honored Saul that whole 10 years. He honored him. David even had a chance to kill him, and he said, I will not kill him. He's God's anointed. Even though Saul was evil and wanted to kill him. This is why David was a man after God's own heart. If prayer was always answered in our time and in our way, we would become selfish little brats. And we would never be concerned for the ways of God. You see, delays in prayer make us grope for a reason. And the reason is always in God's ways. Not in man's ways. Definitely not in the world's ways. And I quote from Clifeth. I'm sure you've never heard of him, but I did some studying up on him. He's a pretty good theologian. And others, and I just want you to know that I'm not making this up. But the prince, which is Tsar in the Hebrew of the kingdom of Persia, stood beside the kings of the Persians to influence them against Israel and to direct against Israel the power lying in Persian heathendom. That the angel, in verse 5, came on account of Daniel's prayer to dislodge this prince from his position and deprive him of his influence. But he kept his place for 21 days until Michael came to his help. Then he so gained the mastery over him that he now stood in his place beside the kings of Persia so as henceforth to influence them in favor of Israel. Of course, the demons are completely anti-Semitic. So if they continue to influence the kings of Persia, then there's a problem. Michael is God's angel to protect Israel. That's, by the way, in Daniel chapter 12. And Michael, being the protector of Israel, was able to assist this angel in overcoming these demon kings. Jude 9 actually states that his title is archangel and is the only one called this. It says, "But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil, argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Excuse me. Look at verse 14. Time, I got to skip ahead a little quicker. "Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to days yet future." And that prophecy is in chapters 11 and 12. And if you got some time on your hands and you want to look into that prophecy, it's the most detailed prophecy in the entire Bible. It's an amazing prophecy. Chapter 11, chapter 12. It's so amazing that scholars said there's no way Daniel wrote this letter. It had to be someone who was born after the prophecy because it's so accurate. And unfortunately for those liberal scholars, you know the Dead Sea Scrolls? We found there's a full copy of the book of Daniel in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are about 200 BC around that time. I'm sorry, later than that. But about the time that they thought Daniel, the fake Daniel, might have wrote. And the language of that book of Daniel is in very modern Hebrew. And this is written, the copies of this is much more ancient. And therefore, the Dead Sea Scrolls prove that the book of Daniel that we have, the copies that we have, are actually as right on time with when Daniel would have wrote this. And so it's way before these prophecies come true. And so when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And behold, the one who resembled a human being, so when this angel had the form of a human, was touching my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, and he said to him who was standing before me, O my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength. And if we went back, it's in the beginning of Daniel chapter 10. The vision that he saw was the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, the manifestation of Christ. In his vision, he saw the Lord, and it made him weak. And it made him bow his head to the ground. It says again in verse 15, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. Why? I saw the Lord. Same thing happened to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. He saw the Lord on his throne and he said, I'm just unworthy. I can't speak your word. I can't teach. I mean, when he saw the Lord, he realized how filthy he himself was. And interestingly enough, a seraphim in Isaiah 6 took a coal from the altar and touched Isaiah's lips with it. And it was to reveal to Isaiah, yes, you can speak because I have covered your sin. And sure enough, this angel touches Daniel's lips as well. And what does this show us? That though we approach the throne of grace with boldness, we should never lose sight of his awesomeness and our nothingness. Hence, it's the throne of grace, not the throne of arrogance. Confidence is not to be associated with arrogance. And then he says in verse 17, for how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as a Lord, with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me. Then this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. You know what? That's three times. Three times he touched him to strengthen him. And it shows us that every time Daniel got weak, the angel touched him to restore and strengthen him. And that makes me think of that word, alios, merciful, helping in time of need, succoring in time of need. Somebody's in want. God has compassion, and he has compassion on Daniel. And therefore, I conclude all positive believers should expect this continual supply of fresh spiritual strength. And you know, I love when if I have bad things going on, I've told you this before, is go to sleep, is go to bed. You know, even if it's go to bed early. And it says in Lamentations 3:23, his grace is new every morning. It's amazing what a night's sleep can do for the soul that was worried the day before. So he says in verse 19, almost done. And he said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. And boy, that reminds me of Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. Be courageous. Take courage. Be at peace. Don't be afraid. You're a man of high esteem. Now, as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, may my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Okay, now he's saying, I'm ready to hear the prophecy. Then he said, do you understand why I came to you? The angel says to him, and he doesn't answer the question. He says, but I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. Why? Because he's got to go back. See, these demon angels that are helping control the Persian kings are in the atmosphere. Or they're on the earth too, but they're, you know, the angels where we're described for us is in their immediate atmosphere. And as they're going to head back to heaven, they're going to have to fight them again. They're going to be prevented. And he says, so I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. Now, at first, it may look like the princes of Persia, the demons that rule Persia, and the demons that would have influenced the Greek government or the Greek king were actually going to join forces. But that's not true. You see, what happens is when the Jews are released from Persia, who conquers Persia? It takes almost 200 years for it to occur. That's Alexander the Great. And if you know about him, he is great. Alexander the Great is a Greek. And the Greeks conquered Persia. And as they conquered Persia, guess what else they conquered? Well, they conquered the whole area. But they conquered Jerusalem, all of it. Syria, the Judah, all the whole thing. Samaria, they conquered the whole thing all down to Egypt. And so who's coming next after the Persians? Greeks. And by the way, Jews, who's coming next after the Greeks? Romans. Who's coming next after the Romans? Well, you're going to be dispersed. And as Daniel, with Daniel's prophecy, for it to be fulfilled, they're going to have to wait thousands of years. And so what this shows us, and the angel here is telling him, look, I'm going to fight the prince of Persia again. By the way, Michael's going to help him again because he needs the help. And behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. It shows us that when the difficulty of one enemy of satanic influence passes, we can be sure that another will come. Say, well, they had to wait 190 years. Yeah, you're not going to live that long, but this is, Israel is a picture of the believer's soul. You say, you know what, I finally conquered that satanic influence. Good for you, believer, enjoy it for a little bit. Because you're going to have another one, and another one, and another one. And you know, if you want this to stop, quit on your positive volition. Because if you're not positive, right, if you just say, well, you know, to heck with the plan of God, I'm just going to go to the world's ways and live like the people in the world, I guarantee you these problems are not going to come. You know why? Because Satan's not even going to take any notice of you. He doesn't take notice of worldly people. What did the Lord say about the world? He said, the world hates me. And he said, the world loves its own. And therefore, the prince of the world will love those who love the world. So he's not going to bother you. But if you're a threat, if you continue, there's going to be times in your life where your circumstances are going to be awful. Awful. And God's going to allow it. Because you're pressing on, you're positive. He wants to bring many sons to what? Glory. The glory, just like the glory of our Lord, is exactly what... Well, I'm going to keep you a few minutes because it's too good. as I said, I'm going to show you right here. Here's Alexander the Great, right? Here's where he comes from. He's in Greece. He comes all the way over here. He takes over all of Persia and this little strip right here. But... Oh, and by the way, if you want to... What's that doing there? Okay, never mind. I skipped a slide. Look at verse 21. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince, the prince of Israel. There is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces. These forces are not of men. These are demonic forces who are influencing the governments or the kings of Persia and Greece. And so what we get here is a world or a spiritual world that is unseen. And in Daniel 10, the curtain's kind of drawn back a bit so we can get a little peek. And it's just a little peek. God doesn't talk about this going on as much as it does because he doesn't want to instill fear in your heart. Nor does he want us to be focusing on what's going around with these invisible angels around us. Don't even bother. I mean, it's okay to say, look, I know the schemes of the devil and I know this stuff is going on. But the solutions are always the same. You keep your eyes on Christ. You keep your eyes on his word. And yes, you'll recognize at times when demonic influence is on you. Christ said in John 16:29. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. Tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. The world is my footstool. You see, Daniel's in trouble here. He's anxious. He's in anguish. God sends an angel. It's delayed. God allows the delay. I mean, you think about it, Jesus Christ could have gone to Daniel himself. Do you think any of those angels, the kings of Persia, are going to stop Christ? The theophany of Christ, God, they're going to stand in front of him. He's going to say, are you serious? I mean, really, obviously not. But God allows this to happen because he's bringing angels to glory as well. He uses messengers just like he's using us as messengers. And he allows those messengers to go through tribulation just like he allows us to go through tribulation. So we can share in his victory because the victory is here now. Now we war. Now we fight. Now we fight the good fight of faith. It happens now. And if you're positive and continue in that positive volition and don't quit, they're going to take notice of you. And therefore, you're going to need a tremendous amount of compassion from your high priest. And he will come through. So this chapter draws aside the veil and gives us a glimpse into the spirit world where we see the hidden springs which govern the movements adverse to the people of God in our world. Do we think that this has stopped now that it's the church age? No way. No way. We see in the book of the Revelation in the tribulation, as angels all of a sudden pop up all over again. They're all over the place. And what are they doing? Assisting. Well, God's angels are spreading the gospel. Satan's angels are garnishing together the world to make a one-world government that his Antichrist can control. He's involved in governments. Now, Satan's demonic generals rule apostate demonic nations from behind the scenes. So this is just a couple points that we get from this. And again, if angels of darkness are more powerful than we, and they are, because we're made for a little while lower than the angels, we have God and his angels are also fighting for us. God, and he's using his angels. Does it not? Remember, it's Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent to give service to those who will inherit salvation? Hebrews 1:14. So I say here, we can't see them or know for sure. Again, what nations might be under demonic control? Sometimes it might be easy to guess. I ran through a list in my own head myself, and I thought I could guess a few. So I just say this so you don't get crazy about it, or anyone listening to my voice who is no use in spending a lot of time on this, and that's why I quote Ephesians 4:26, where we already saw this verse. This is one of those commands, be angry, which was passive, and in the context was to be angry at false doctrine. Therefore, we could say be angry, or be angry at the false doctrine of these demonic generals who are ruling apostate nations. But don't let the sun go down in your anger, which is a Greek idiom for the fact that don't dwell on it, believer. I mean, we can dwell in the negative all day, and that's not going to help us at all, although we do know the negative. Secondly, we see that though these demonized nations may hinder the work of God as he so allows it, they will never stop the work of God, although his work may be delayed in our eyes. You say, well, why doesn't this nation get it? Or why did it take so long for Hitler to be conquered? Or why did it take so long for those communist nations to fall? Why did it take so long for the Iron Curtain, the Berlin Wall, to fall? Why? We don't know. But we see angels here being delayed, and God allowed the delay. So in essence, we can say God allowed it. But there's so much going on around us, and our eyes can't see it. And we say, well, you know, that's weird that God would delay on that. It's because we don't have all the facts. And lastly, there are always a few in every generation that has the power to defeat the schemes of the devil. And so Michael, this messenger angel, as well as Gabriel, and I'm sure many others who are God's messengers, who we see them in the Word of God as angels, fighting with demonic forces and conquering them. We see Michael in Revelation chapter 12 fighting with Satan and his demonic armies, and it says Satan wasn't strong enough. And I'm sure many others represent the church age invisible hero. In every generation, there's a group of invisible heroes who have grown up enough, mature enough, that they're able to defeat the schemes of the devil. In other words, they're not overruled by him. And so Jesus Christ controls history, as most revealed when he ends up by folding up all of human history like a garment in Hebrews 1:12. Again, if you're positive, you're going to find yourself under pressure sometimes under horrific circumstances, and to suffer as Christ suffered. If you want to bow out of that, you just need to bow out of everything. I don't recommend it, because it's only now in time that we have this privilege to do so. And it's only now in time that we can have this privilege to bring glory to God in such a conflicted world. Believers can bow out of the conflict and not garner any demon attention, and there will be less pressure, less horrific circumstances, and no suffering as Christ suffered. Michael and angels like him long ago, before our fall, stood up to God's adversaries. Not that God ever needed the help, but they stood up. I mean, why is Michael an archangel? Because he did something in the past that showed his faithfulness in God's, in his love for God and his love of God's truth. And so I leave you with this quote from Philippians 3, 10 and 11. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, which is undeserved suffering, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, I want this. I want it. And Paul said, I don't want the easy life. I could have it. I just quit on this. He's a smart guy. Very wealthy, too, when he started. And Paul said, I don't want that. I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I mean, before I exit this earth, and the fellowship of his sufferings. I want that undeserved suffering. I want a fellowship in it so that I can be conformed to his death and that I may attain resurrection from the dead. I apologize for keeping you late, but I really wanted to finish this, so I'll let you go a minute early on Sunday. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we had to gather together tonight. Thank you for another week of your word. And we do ask that you challenge us and enlighten us with the things that we have learned. And bring peace and comfort to our hearts too, Father, that we may not fear and be courageous. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.